I handed out earlier an outline, and I think there are a few extras. If you don't have an outline, if you'd raise your hand, I'm sure somebody beside you has an extra. They would. I think Kathy needs one there. Carol, if you could hand. Does anyone have any extra? There should be a few extras. All right, go ahead and open your Bibles to Isaiah 9 and also Luke 2. But before we begin, I want to share with you an incident that occurred this past week with Joey. But before I do that, I want to mention when Rod was talking about his personal Christmas, I was thinking about that this morning at very theme. And it was very, very interesting that you said that, because I almost had that written in here and took it out. So I'm glad that you brought that up. But Joey's been training to be a firefighter in Prince William, and he also had planned to go on a mission trip to Guatemala in June. And he was wrestling with himself to decide which of those two he would pursue if he was offered the training opportunity in Prince William. He thought, I'll turn it down and go ahead and go on the mission field. But he said, God, I'll tell you what. He said, I need to know if you'll let me know by Thursday. Thursday evening, to be precise. If you'll let me know Thursday evening what you want me to do, I'll do what you want me to do. So he's at work Thursday evening. He gets a call. He gets a text. He calls, and he's offered a job in Prince William. So I just thought that was really interesting that God would listen to him and would say, okay, I'm going to answer your prayer just exactly as you've asked me to do. So just interesting. If you ever have a question in your mind, if God does those things still today, he certainly does. All right. I'm going to read with you a passage here. We're going to look at Isaiah 9, 1 through 7, classic passage for Christmas, and then Luke 2, of course, another classic passage. But I want to take you through a little different approach to Christmas than you might normally expect to hear. And if you look at the outline there, you see that there are three specific points that I'm going to cover. And one in particular that may kind of interest you a little bit, a little piece in there from the Talmud. And we all know that the Talmud is not inspired, but there are some specifics within the Talmud tradition that Jesus actually quoted. And he used a lot of the rabbinic tradition that you'll find woven throughout the Talmud in his teaching. As a matter of fact, a lot of his parables, a lot of his sayings can be traced to various rabbis of the period or prior to his coming. And so if you begin to peel them apart, you can actually find his traditions or his his sayings within the rabbinic tradition. And it was interesting why he did that, because every time he would do that, they knew where he was going with what he was saying, because they had already taught in this direction. They'd already thought in this direction. And so he was using their own tradition, their own teachings, to open their eyes to the truth. So it's very interesting. All right, let's take a look at Isaiah 9. Put your finger over there in Luke 2, if you will, and follow with me. So nevertheless, the gloom of the distressed land will not be like that of the former times when he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will bring honor to the way of the sea, to the land east of the Jordan, and to Galilee of the nations. And the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you as they rejoiced at harvest time and as they rejoiced when dividing spoils. For you have shattered their burdensome yoke and the rod on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian. For the trampling boot of battle and the bloody garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire. And it's interesting here. I was listening to someone commenting on this this week, this particular verse 6. And it's a twofold promise here, for a child will be born for us. In other words, a child coming from a woman, and a son will be given to us. And this person looked at that particular verse, and he said that's a two-piece promise. In other words, a child would be born, but then a son would be given, which it speaks of his eternity past. So a twofold promise there. I've never looked at it quite that way. I don't know if that is exactly what it is saying, but it's an interesting way to look at it. So look at it again. For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He'll be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And then turn over to Luke. And we might as well read the passage. We can't really start in the middle. So let's start at verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered or taxed. And this first registration took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family line of David, to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Then she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him snugly in cloth and laid him in a feeding trough, because there was no room for them at the inn. In the same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock at night. And an angel of the Lord stood before him, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, listen to what he says. He brings their mind to this passage in Isaiah. But the angel said to them, don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today a Savior who is Messiah the Lord was born for you in the city of David. Isn't that beautiful? This will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in cloth and lying in a feeding trough. And suddenly there was a multitude of the heavenly hosts with the angel praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven and on peace on earth to people he favors. And when the angels had left them and returned to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go straight to Bethlehem and see what has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they hurried off and found both Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the feeding trough. And after seeing them, they reported the message they were told about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured, isn't this beautiful? She treasured all those things up in her heart. And she meditated on them, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard, just as they had been told. So this theme, if you turn back over to Isaiah, this theme in Isaiah is woven throughout the book, whether we're in chapter 9 or in any other area of Isaiah, you'll find this promise of a coming one, someone who would come, who would straighten all of the crooked paths and heal all the spiritual and emotional and social needs of the world. It's a thing that we're all hoping for. Even those people who don't necessarily believe in it, they look for that. They're looking for someone who's going to come along and who's going to take care of all the problems in the world. Don't you hear it every day? You hear it in all the love songs that all the guys sing to all the ladies in the world, right? You hear this constant theme, someone who's going to come along is going to solve their problems and heal their hearts. And the Jews in particular had a preconceived notion of what he would be. And this notion that they had has been a stumbling block not only then, but continues to be a stumbling block even today. Because you see, they couldn't wrap their minds around this. Because first of all, they didn't understand that there was a twofold mission. There was a twofold mission here. If we can get it back to that twofold mission, there was a twofold mission here. And the first one was that he was going to be a redeemer, that he was going to come and take care of the sin problem. And you see, they weren't necessarily interested in him taking care of the sin problem. What they wanted is they wanted a conquering king. And so they didn't understand that there was a focus here that he would first of all come as a redeemer and then he would come as a king. And the interesting thing is that throughout the Talmud, and especially in the rabbinic tradition, there is a twofold mission of the Messiah. They understood this. They knew this. But they denied the part about the Redeemer who would come, and they began to focus and become so wrapped up in what they wanted that their eyes were blinded. And you see, that same problem is the problem that we experience today. You see, we want God to be the God that we want him to be. We don't necessarily want him to be the God that he's going to be. And the problem that they face and the problem that we face, and this is particularly so among people who are very religious, and that is we want to be our own redeemer. We want to be the one who's going to solve our problems, that we're going to solve everything by keeping a certain set of rules. And in the Babylonian Talmud in particular, a rabbi named Yohanan predicted that the Messiah would come in a generation that was altogether righteous and one that was altogether wicked. And in that tradition, he said this. He said, if he comes in a generation that's wicked, he will come and not stay. If he comes in a generation that's altogether righteous, he will stay. And so when you think about that twofold promise, one that is wicked, one that is righteous, we know that the one that he came to was altogether what? It's altogether wicked. And so we're waiting for a time when he will be able to come when the people are altogether righteous. So when you think about that and you think about the people of Israel and the people of the world, how are they righteous today? Are they in fact righteous today? And the answer would be what? The answer would be no. They are not righteous today. And you see, when this Messiah comes, when the Messiah returns, all of Israel, the scripture tells us, is what? All of Israel will be saved or righteous. And so the question becomes, then, how is that going to be? How are all the people of Israel going to turn to the Messiah, acknowledge him as king, and bow down and worship him? Well, Paul tells us a secret here that is found in Isaiah and Zechariah, and he clarifies what's going to happen. Look at this verse in Romans, and understand that this is a quotation from Isaiah 59. And look at what it says. In this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the liberator will come from Zion, and he will turn away all godlessness from Jacob. And then this theme is repeated again in Zechariah. And here's what it says. I'm going to pour out my spirit of grace and prayer on the house of David. In other words, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take my spirit and I'm going to pour it out on these people. And because my spirit comes down upon them, then they will turn to me. And look at what it says. Listen to what it says. And the residents of Jerusalem, and they will look at me whom they pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. And weep bitterly for him as one weeps for a firstborn. So when they see him, when they look at him, and they look at his hands, and they look at his side, and they look at his back, and they look at his chest, they're going to look at him and they're going to begin to weep as they realize that this was the Messiah that was promised to them. And the fact that they denied him all those years. And then look what it says. On that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the residents of Jerusalem to wash away sin and impurity. You remember what Jesus said about himself? He said, I am what? I am the living what? The living water. You remember what he said to the woman at the well? He said, if you drink of me, you will not never thirst again. And then listen how he goes on. On that day, the declaration of the Lord of hosts, I will erase the names of the idols from the land. If someone asks him, what are these wounds in your chest? He will answer, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. And they will call on my name, and I will answer them. And I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. And then look at this ending verse. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem. People will live there, and never again will there be a curse of destruction. So Jerusalem will dwell in security. You know, when you think about that, my heart groans for those people. When I hear, occasionally I'll listen to rabbis debating Christians, and when I'm listening to them, my heart breaks for them. Some of them are so filled with hatred toward Christians that they're so blinded by their hatred that they're unwilling to even begin to acknowledge. I was listening to one the other day, and he said, so what? So what all these verses point to as Messiah and speak of Jesus? So what? It means nothing to me. and to us as a people. And the other piece that breaks my heart is their attitude toward the people of the world, because he looked at all of the people of the world figuratively and he said, it really doesn't matter what they believe, because the only important thing is what we believe about ourselves. And you remember when Jesus spoke to them, he said, you're supposed to be a blessing to the world, and instead you're a curse. And the Bible throughout the Old Testament speaks about this blessing that Israel is to be to the nations, and then the fact that they actually bring cursing and ridicule on the name of God because of the life that they live. In the Talmud, there's a quotation from Elijah that's not recorded in the Bible. And it goes something like this, and I want you to look at it because you have it there in your outline. When this gate or temple, the gate being the gate symbolizing the temple, when this gate or this temple falls down, the very first time that it fell down was during the time of Nebuchadnezzar, when he invaded Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And when it is rebuilt, and it was rebuilt under Nehemiah, and falls again, destroyed by the Romans under Titus, and is rebuilt again, and then falls a third time, which will be during the time of the Antichrist, before it can be rebuilt again, the Messiah will come. As I read that, and you know, you have to read anything that you get out of the Talmud with a grain of salt, but as I began to read that and look at that tradition that they have in their writings, my jaw dropped. Because I thought, you know, this is so true of what has happened. They didn't write that because they believe in Christ. They wrote that because they have a tradition of what will come. And for those of you who really want to know, when is he going to come? You know, I can remember when I was a kid, that was a big theme back in the 70s and the 80s. You remember that? Everyone said he's coming in 1974, 1976, 1980, 1982, and on and on and on. People have been predicting when he was going to come. Remember 2012? I think in 2012, October, he was supposed to come. He hasn't come. But if you want to have an idea of the closeness within which we live to him actually coming, all you have to do is look at the preparations that are being made now to build the third temple. And I want you to look at this article in particular from a Jewish news. And it was published last year in 2016, and this is what the author wrote. Look at it there. The Temple Institute is dedicated to build the third Jewish temple on the Temple Mount. Now, there's a problem there, isn't there? Because there's a building on the Temple Mount that's a problem, and that Temple Mount happens to have another temple on it. And it's an issue. But as archaeologists have been looking at the Temple Mount, they're beginning to discover and reason that the temple was not built where they think it was built, on the Temple Mount. So there's still the possibility that this third temple can be built on the Temple Mount without removing the Dome of the Rock. So it's an object for conjecture. And they have recreated over 70 sacred vessels for use in the third temple. And then the temple quoted, or the article rather, quoted Rabbi Chaim Richman, who said this: preparation for the temple is no longer a dream, it's a reality. And I mentioned to you a few months ago that the Jews are already assigning the person who will be the high priest. They already have all of this in line. The only thing that they're missing is they don't have an Ark of the Covenant, they don't have a temple. But they have all of the utensils. As a matter of fact, they're actually creating and setting aside the materials to build the temple. So if you want a timeline to look at, if you want to know how close we are to this returning time, look to the temple. And as I thought about this week, I thought, you know, it could very easily be that we, in fact, will be alive at the beginning process of this temple being built, and or may even see it built before the rapture occurs. Take a look back at Isaiah 9. I want you to look at that chapter, and I want us to look at in particular the different facets and characteristics of this Messiah and what he would do not only for the Jews, but what he would do for the people. And the first thing is he's going to be a priestly redeemer. And as you look at the verses, you'll notice there that it doesn't specifically say that he's going to be a priestly redeemer. It says nothing of it. But the implication is there that he is going to be a redeemer. And if you look at it there, you know, or you see, that it's going to be in an unlikely form as a child. Look at this verse in John 18. Jesus told Pilate, I was born for this. I came for this purpose. This was the purpose for which I came, that I might fulfill what was written for me, or what was written about me. You know, throughout his time on earth, he would often tell his disciples and tell the people, for this reason I came, so that I can fulfill Scripture. On the night of his betrayal, what did he just say to his disciples? This is written of me. And he would often refer back to those verses, and as he talked with them after his resurrection, he would bring them back and open the Scripture to them. You remember on the road to Emmaus, when he was talking to the two disciples, he opened the Scripture to them to show them what was written about him. And then look at this verse in Hebrews 2. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, he also shared in these, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is, the devil. And you see, the way this high priest, our high priest, can sympathize with us in Hebrews is because he came down to be identified with us. He came down to live in our flesh so that he would be just like us. Turn over to Isaiah 53, and I want you to notice here in this particular passage how this Messiah would actually redeem his people. I'm not going to read the whole section to you, but follow along with me. Isaiah 53. And this particular passage is acknowledged not only by the Jews, but it's also acknowledged by Christians and agnostics alike to speak of Christ. Even agnostics and atheists will acknowledge that this particular passage speaks of Christ. And a lot of Jews won't read this particular passage because they realize that it points to one who has already come. Look at it there. Who has believed what we have heard? And who has the arm of the Lord been revealed to? He grew up before him like a young plant, like a child. He grew up before him like a baby. And like a root out of dry ground. In other words, a root, the beginning of a plant, out of dry ground, out of a kingship that was no more. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. Look at that for just a moment. There's not a pain that you will suffer. There's not a problem that you will experience that Christ has not already experienced. You know, when you're in that darkest hour that you will ever be in, you can identify with that and know that Christ has been there, that he felt that for you. That temptation that you feel, that struggle that you feel, he knows what you're going through. And then he goes on and he says, yet he himself bore our sickness, he carried our pain, he was pierced because of our transgression and crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him and we healed by his wounds. He was struck because of my people's rebellion, yet the Lord was pleased to crush him and make him sick. My righteous servant will justify many and he will carry their iniquities. Look at what he's saying here. He's directing us right back to Isaiah 9. And he's telling us all those things that the Messiah would have done. And the very first one is he would be Redeemer. He will carry their iniquities because he submitted himself to death and was counted among the rebels. Yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels. So the first job of the Messiah would be as a princely Redeemer. And the second one is a Prince of Peace. And look at verse 6, and I want you to notice how he's going to bring the peace. Because a skeptic will look at you and he'll look at me and he'll say this to us, where is this peace that you speak of? Since the Messiah has come, there have been as many or more wars than there were previously. As a matter of fact, the last century, there were more people killed in that century than all the centuries previous. Something like 1 million people have died in these 17 years since this century began, in wars and conflicts around the world. And so what about this Prince of Peace and why is there no peace? Why do we still have struggle? Why do we struggle as couples, as married couples? Why do we struggle in families? Why do we struggle within churches? If there's a Prince of Peace, why do we have this? In 1863, there was a war going on here in this country and very close to us where we are now. There was a, around this time of the year, there was a battle going on down at Mine Run. How many of you have been on Route 20 around Mine Run? In that area, there was a battle going on between General Lee and General Meade. And during that battle, a young man was wounded who was the son of the poet Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. And as Longfellow contemplated this whole thing that was going on in his country, he had lost his wife 2 years before through a tragic fire, and here his son is wounded, and he doesn't know whether he's going to survive. And he's sitting there, and he's thinking about all of this, and he begins to contemplate Christmas. And what does it mean to have this peace on earth when all around him is war and ravage and turmoil and death and sickness? And so he began to write a poem as he thought about his tragic struggles and his hurts. And this is what he wrote. He wrote this poem, and as he wrote it, he wrote out his struggle with this whole concept. And if you look at it, you'll hear yourself, because you'll see the same struggle that you struggle with reconciling this Prince of Peace with what we have going on today. Look at the words there. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the world, the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And as he thought about that, he began to become depressed over it. And look at what he says. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong, and it mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. All you have to do is look at the television today. You turn on the news, and what do you find? You find corruption. You find people brutalizing other people. I was looking at the news this morning, and I noticed that there was a man who broke 20 bones in an infant, his child, and he got, I believe, less than a year of time in jail for it. And I'm thinking the man should be executed who would do such a thing to a child. And not just given a light sentence of less than a year and probably get off on good behavior. What's that all about? And sometimes it becomes too much. As a matter of fact, sometimes I won't even look at the news. I don't want to hear it because I get tired of hearing the negative and the corruption. It seems to be everywhere, to the point where you can't trust anyone or anything anymore. And that's where Wadsworth was. Look at him. And it mocks the song. Look at it. And then he begins to sit there. And as he's sitting there, God's peace begins to come over him. Look at what happens. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he what? Sleep. Isn't that beautiful? You know, we can look at all this stuff that's going on, and we can struggle through all of this, but we can grab onto one thing if we can't hold on to anything else, and that is that God is not dead, and he does not sleep. And one day, all of the troubles and all of the corruption and all of the hiding of things under the carpet, it's all going to be, the carpet's going to be rolled up one day. I can't wait to see it. You know, I am so glad he's not going to roll my carpet. That my carpet is covered, it's gone. I'm so thankful of that, because there would be a lot of it he could bring out. But he's going to unroll that carpet and take all the crumbs and all the dirt that people have been sweeping under. He's going to throw it out so that all the world can know, and the hidden things will be known. And none of the dirt that anyone has done will be able to be swept away. No one will be able to say, well, I really didn't mean to. And God will look at it and say, but the intention of your heart, that's what's important. Not even so much what you did, but it's the intention of your heart. And he'll weigh us too, won't he? And he'll look at our works and he's going to say to us, what is the intention of your heart? Why are you doing what you're doing? But look at it. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. So when is this going to come? When is this supposed to happen? It's a question I've been asked since I was a kid. It's a question I know it's on every one of your minds. When is it going to come? You know, we hear people all the time, and I shared with you a few moments ago, watch the building of the temple if you want to know when it's getting ready to happen. There's a tradition in Judaism, and this is very interesting because I used to think this way when I was a kid. I told Andy earlier, I was one of those really weird kids who would read the dictionary or the encyclopedia for fun. And so I used to think about this. I can remember back in the 70s thinking about this and puzzling through this. But there's a tradition in Judaism, and this is a tradition, that there's a 7,000-year period of existence on earth, that the earth will basically exist for 7,000 years. And this is how they divide it up. And I'm not saying that this is necessarily true, but it gives you food for thought. And the first of those is a period of 2,000 years of desolation from Adam to Abraham. And then 2,000 years of Torah from Abraham to the appearance of Messiah. And then 2,000 years of Messiah. You see, this is what trips them up because they say the 2,000 years of Messiah hasn't come because he did not come. Because you remember what the rabbi said, if he comes in a time of wickedness, he will not stay. And so they knew they were wicked, and they will admit that. And so they say he has not come yet. But then the last one is that there will be 1,000 years of messianic rule during the messianic era. Now look at it for just a moment. 2,000 years, Adam to Abraham, 2,000 years, Abraham through Moses to Messiah, 2,000 years roughly of Messiah. We're just a few years away from that, aren't we? 2031, 2032, around that time, we'll give us our 2,000 years of Messiah. Not trying to set dates, don't take that. Please don't read that into it. But it's food for thought if you really stop and you start to think about it. Just stop and think, reason through it, and then 1,000 years of messianic rule. As a matter of fact, and this was interesting when I began to look at this one and look at their tradition, they actually bring this from the Psalms, and where they get this idea, this concept, is from the 7 days of creation. And here's what they do. In their tradition, they actually say this, that there are 1,000 years of time per day. And at the seventh day, which we all know is a day of rest, will be the messianic era because it's a time of peace and a time of rest. 7 days of creation, 7,000 years, but the last 1,000, time of rest. Amazing concept when you begin to think about it. Is it the way it's going to be? Perhaps. Perhaps not, but it's food for thought. But that certainly will be a time, listen to me, that will be a time like no other. Are you looking forward to it? Are you looking forward to that day when he comes back and you begin to reign with him and all the right and all the wrong are all combined in an eternal rightness and an eternal purity? It should be enough to wake all of us up and make us shout every morning when we get up. You know, it doesn't matter what kind of problems we have. You know, I was at a basketball game yesterday and I saw a guy sitting in front of us who was sitting there in a wheelchair, and I thought to myself, what would I feel like if I was in that chair? Thank God that I'm not. But one day, every single man who has faith in him, who's sitting in a chair like that, is going to get up out of that chair, and is going to go running down through the streets. I can't wait to see that. It's going to be a beautiful day. And every one of us, you know, sometimes when I go running, my ankles hurt, my feet hurt, sometimes my knees hurt, sometimes my back hurts, you know. And I begin to think, you know, what's wrong with me? I'm falling apart here in front of myself. One day God's going to take this body, isn't he? And he's going to totally, totally change it. So this priest, Prince of Peace is going to bring about a reign of Sabbath peace. But the interesting thing about this Sabbath rest, it's not going to be a Sabbath rest for everyone. Look at these words in Micah 5. Bethlehem Ephratah, you are small among the clans of Judah. One is going to come from you who's going to be a ruler over Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity, from eternity. In the Old Testament, it tells us he will rule with a rod of iron. It's going to require a rod of iron to rule the people of the world. And then look at this verse in Matthew 28. Jesus told his disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You see, one of these days, all this authority and every knee is going to bow. What does Philippians say? Every tongue is going to confess that what? Jesus Christ is Lord. Every single one of these arrogant people who stand up there and run their mouth about how terrible Christ is. Thomas Paine used to say that the world is worse off for Christ. And he went to Benjamin Franklin with his little pamphlet and he said, "What do you think of it?" And Benjamin Franklin looked at Thomas Paine. He said, "Burn it." He said, "If the world is that bad off with Christ, what would it be like without him?" Amen. Burn it. And all of those people, the Thomas Paines, the Thomas Jeffersons, all of them will one day bow down before the Lord and they will humble themselves. And it's going to be a great day. I can't wait. I can't wait to see it. In Isaiah 2, the Bible tells us that nations are going to stream to Jerusalem just to hear the word spoken by the Messiah. And it's going to have such an impact. Listen to this. It's going to have such an impact that the weapons of war are going to be converted into plows and pruning hooks. Just the sight of him is going to shake people up. And they're going to look at him and they're going to take the weapons of war. And they're going to say, "Let's take them down to the local blacksmith and let's get them forged down into pruning hooks and plows. Maybe I might be there forging them." I've often wondered about that. So this millennium is going to be a time of peace and a time of justice, and everything is going to be right, and the crooked is going to be made straight. Look at this verse here in Zechariah 14. Look at what it says here. On that day, living water is going to flow. What did Jesus say about himself and about us? Out of me and out of you will flow what? Living water. And then look at this theme repeated here. On that day, living water. Christ said, "I am the what? I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the what? The life. I am. You have your life through me." And as he's there reigning in the city of Jerusalem, life will flow from him. And it will be for the healing of the nations. Look at it there. Half of it toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea in summer and winter alike. And on that day, look at it. Yahweh, the Lord, Christ, will become king over all the earth, Yahweh alone, in his name alone. Isn't that powerful to think? We're never going to have to worry about a terrorist coming up and shouting, "Allah is great," because everyone in the world will bow down and say, "Yahweh, the Lord is great. The Lord is king." It's going to be a beautiful day. If that doesn't excite you, nothing will. Doesn't that excite you? Yes. It does, doesn't it? It makes you long for that day. We should be longing for that day when the wonderful counselor will come. And then look again there in Isaiah 9. And I want you to look at the last characteristic, the last trait of this coming one. And that is, this Prince of Peace will come as a wonderful counselor. The Hebrew word that's used there to describe this wonderful counselor actually means amazing or marvelous. This marvelous one, this one who will counsel us in our hurts. Look at Jude 24 here. There's only one chapter, 24, 25. "Now to him who is able to do what? To protect you." Look at the counseling that's in that verse. Look at it for just a moment. "Him who is able to protect you from stumbling." In other words, he's able to hold you up and counsel you through your struggles so that you won't stumble in your walk with Christ. Look at that. "And to make you stand." In other words, to hold you up. Once he brings you through your problems, then he establishes you and he will cause you to last through them. And then look at the rest of it. "Blameless and with great joy." He removes that guilt, doesn't he? You remember that day when that happened to you? You remember that day when you gave your life to Christ and all the guilt of all the things that you had ever done was removed? The nice thing about being young and following Christ is you don't have a lot of that to get rid of. When you get older, that's not the case, is it? You've got lots of it to unload. But he takes that off of you and he removes it completely. And I'll tell you, if you're struggling under a load of guilt, that's not from God. That's from the wicked one who tries to take that load of guilt and stick it back on. I want you to think of it this way. When we become Christians, we have a belt around us. And that belt around us has little rings in it. And what Satan does is he tries to come up behind us with the guilt that we used to have that has a hook in it. And he comes running up behind us and he runs up and he slips those little hooks back into those rings. And the thing that we have to do is we have to say, slip those rings back off. Slip those hooks back out of those rings as soon as he begins to lay them on you. Look at what it says there. Look at what it says. Blameless with great joy to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time. In other words, before time began, now, in the present, and what? Forever. And so this final message of Bethlehem is hope. Look again at verse 6, and I want you to notice here what kind of counselor he's going to be. Incomprehensible. The peoples of the world will come streaming to Jerusalem. Isaiah 2 says this. It says, the people of the world will say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Let us hear his words so that he may counsel us. And so that he may bring healing to us. Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Let us stream to it. And you see, he'll be such a marvelous counselor, and his ability to meet the needs of the world will be so mind-boggling that people will just be overwhelmed by it. As a matter of fact, I can imagine that people will probably go to the city of Jerusalem and just stand there in awe before him. Because they'll be so amazed by his ability just to speak a word. You remember when the guards came to Christ, when the priests sent the guards, they sent them there to grab him and bring him back. And they said, we couldn't, because no one has ever spoken like this man. Just think what it's going to be like when he's talking with that, the restraint of sin gone and the corruption of sin from our minds gone. It'll be a time when Christ's presence is going to counsel and comfort the most brokenhearted of all the world. I'm going to wrap it up, and I want you to think of it like this. Back in the 19th century in England, people struggled providing meaningful employment to a population who were undereducated and underskilled. And most of these people lived in such filth and degradation that it was beyond what we could begin to understand. Many of the children of that time would be left out on the street by their parents because their parents couldn't afford to feed them, and they would just have to fend for themselves, and they would beg. And if you've seen the movie Oliver Twist, it kind of gives you an idea of what it was like. That's a true picture, a true rendition of the condition of the kids of the time. And these kids would literally, oftentimes starve to death, and many of them would die of disease. And in his attempt to draw attention to this, an author of the time wrote a classic story in a couple weeks called A Christmas Carol. Within a few days, every copy was sold. It began to change people's minds about their responsibility toward society and toward the poor. And at the end of the tale, the main character, Scrooge, has a change of heart. And the whole story is about what happened to him. And he had a change of heart. And instead of despising the poor in Christmas, he said this. He said, I'm going to strive to keep Christmas every day. To live in Christmas past, to live in Christmas present, and to live in Christmas future. And as you think about that, I want to encourage you in your own experience to live in that Christmas past 2,000 years ago when Christ came. And then live in Christmas today, which is your experience walking with him. And then looking forward to that Christmas which is to come when he will return. Won't that be a glorious day? I imagine we will probably all stand and we will probably sing, Oh, come, let us adore him. I can imagine all of those beautiful Christmas hymns and carols will probably stand around, you know, just like the Who's in Whoville, you know, swaying back and forth, singing, Oh, come, let us adore him. And as we begin to live in those periods of Christmas, I want to leave you with this thing, and I know it's kind of corny, but, and may God do what? Bless us every one. Let's all stand and be encouraged by the story of Christmas. Our Father, we want to say thank you for Christmas and thank you for coming down here to endure the hate and the spit and the degradation of life as a man. Thank you for being willing to go to that cross to suffer the death of a criminal so that I can stand here and so that all of us can escape the ravage of sin and the ravage of guilt in our past and that we can hold our heads up high because we are redeemed. We're children of God. We're joint heirs with you. Thank you for that. And then help us during this Christmas season redeem our hearts so that we really do live the Christmas spirit, the Christmas attitude, the attitude of Christ. And then help us to look forward to that day when you will come, O great Messiah. Help us to look forward to that day. And help us, Father, to have a burden, a burning heart, to share the story of Christmas with as many people as possible, that we might bring them with us so that they can enjoy that coming also. In Jesus' name, amen.